So years ago, this church had two vans, two 15-passenger vans that we, our youth and other groups used to use to transport students, you know, when we were going on trips. And we had, so the two vans, one was referred to as the new van, and that was a very relative term, relative because the second van we affectionately called the ghetto van. I mean, it looked a little better than this picture, but that's not too far off. So the ghetto van it was a treat to get to drive it. It was an adventure. Mechanically, it was sound. I mean, it was flawless. It was the kind of engine that you would want in your car. The trick was the steering in the ghetto van. No matter how many times we took it to the shop to have it serviced, it was always a little bit out of alignment, always a little bit off center. And so you had that to contend with, in addition to the fact that there was more play in the steering wheel than you would want in a steering wheel. So it just made it a challenge to keep it between the ditches, so to speak, when you're going down the road with a van full of teenagers. I mean, it's hard to keep any vehicle between the ditches when you're going down the road with teenagers in the back. The thing about the ghetto van and driving it and dealing with the steering that was a little bit off-center was that you couldn't ever really relax into driving it. You had to be on guard at all times because it always wanted to pull away from center. So in this series that we've been in through the season of Lent, we have spent time considering these things that tend to pull us away from what God intends to be the center of our lives. And yes, we've been looking at the seven deadly sins with this in mind, in this context of Lent and this season that prepares us for Easter when we remember the suffering of Jesus and ultimately the cross and then the resurrection. But as I said last week, the goal of the Christian life is not merely just to focus on our sin, which we tend to do. We tend to live life in this constant awareness of how we are falling short of the mark that God has for us. And the example being Jesus, and all of us fall short of that, even on our best days. But the life of a Christian is not merely to be lived with an awareness of our sin and constantly taking our sin to God, which we should do. We're invited to do that. But it's not about managing our sinfulness. Christ did not die so that we could just be focused on behavior management. Christ died so that we might live new lives. This life that we are invited to live is meant to be a life lived in response to the gospel, which frees us into becoming who God created us to be. The chief purpose of humanity is to be lived to the glory of God. And it's the cross that enables that. The power of the cross to defeat sin enables us to live that life. It's about living a life in which our affection is rightly ordered. Living a life that is not off-center, but living a life with Christ at the center. And when we started this series, Disordered Love, remember, we said that St. Augustine described the Christ-like life as being rightly ordered love. And this comes out of, or it comes from the response that Jesus gives in Matthew's gospel when he's asked, what are the two, what's the most important commandment? And Jesus is referring to Deuteronomy, where Moses is giving the law to the people. And Jesus says what? What is his response to this question? What is the greatest commandment? I have it here in my Bible because you're afraid to speak out. I know a lot of you were speaking out last night in front of your televisions. Matthew chapter 22, verse 37, Jesus replied when asked this question, what's the most important law? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment, and the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself. Interesting that love yourself is nowhere near the top of the list. That's actually the last thing on the list. And yet our love tends to be out of order because we place ourselves at the center instead of loving God first and then loving others out of that. We love ourselves first, or we attempt to, and then try to figure out how we can fit God into this life that we're creating for self. Jesus did not die so that he could be fit into our lives somewhere. He died so that our lives might be hidden in him. So when we strip away all of the stigma that surrounds sin in this world and sin in our lives, when we boil it down to its most simplest form, it is merely love that has been disordered. It is a world that has taken things that God intended for good and perverting them. It is giving love to things that aren't deserving of our love and withholding love from things that do. And our hope in this series and continuing to keep these things in front of you is that you would be aware of where your life is a little bit off center. I told some guys that I meet with for a Bible study, I told them recently that the temptation in this series has been to just stand up here each week and tell you how miserable I am at all of these things. Because when we are aware of this, when we keep this in front of us, and there are more sins than these, obviously, in this world, but it all kind of boils down to these seven. When we keep these things in front of us, we're aware of just how difficult this is. To talk about anger, we immediately think of times and ways that we've been angry and have sinned in anger. Or ways that we have been greedy, or ways that we have given into lust, or whatever it is. But the hope in keeping these things in front of you is not to depress you and have you leave each week thinking about, you know, what a miserable person you are, but to be aware of the areas in our lives that we might just be a little bit off center, where our love and our affection is disordered. Because the reality is that sin, when we allow it to remain in our lives, affects not only our relationship with God, but our relationship with the people around us. And according to Scripture, according to what Jesus says are the most important things, those are crucial for our lives. Relationship with God and relationship with others. Let's pray. Gracious God, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunity to gather in your name. I pray that as we open your word, God, it would be for us living and active, that it would penetrate us to the deepest parts of who we are, that you would not leave us alone with it, that you would burden us where we need to be burdened, that you would free us where we need to be freed. But I pray that we would not leave here the same person, the same people that we were when we came in the door. We ask all of these things in the name of Jesus, by the power of your Holy Spirit, for our good, for your glory, and for the benefit of the world around us. Amen. We'll be in James this morning, one of the New Testament letters. If you would, in honor of the reading of God's word, please stand with me. James chapter 3, just a few verses, beginning with verse 13. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. We turn this morning to the sin that affects our relationship with others more than any other. Sure, by its nature, sin affects our relationships with other people. Whether it's because we are riddled with guilt, whether it's because we are angry with ourselves, and as we talked about last week, take that out on the people around us. But the sin of envy doesn't exist without other people. There is no envy if there are not other people. So envy inherently, more than any other sin, affects our relationship with other people, because envy, simply put, is resentment over what someone else has. Resentment over what someone else has. None of us are immune to it. At some point in our lives, we have all been resentful over what someone else has that we feel like we should have. None of us are immune to it, but many of us likely are unaware of how destructive envy can be to our relationship with God and our relationship with those around us. I love the letter of James. It's believed to have been written by the brother of Jesus, which proves that Jesus can change the hearts of anyone, because if you remember in one of the Gospels, it talks about how Jesus was disliked by his family. Of course, his mother Mary continued in her love for him. She had a special understanding of who he was, but his brothers, man, it was probably terrible to play hide and seek with Jesus, right? You could never hide from him. But his brother James, likely following the resurrection, and maybe he was there when Peter preached that message at Pentecost, something happened and his life was transformed. And it's believed that James was one of the early church pastors, one of the early shepherds of the people of God. And I love this letter. It tends to be a favorite when people gather in Bible study and they're asking the question, hey, what should we look at in the Word? Because it's practical. It is the gospel with feet on it. It is what this new life is meant to look like in the way that you think about the world, but also in the context of relationship. And yes, James talks about how we handle trials and how we should look at those, talks about how we should approach God with wisdom, but James spends a lot of time in this letter talking about relationships with other people and how the gospel is meant to affect relationship with other people. This was written in a time and in a culture when wisdom was a status thing. To be considered wise was to have an elevated status in culture. In the same way that when Jesus was living, to be a Pharisee, to be a teacher of the law, meant that you had some status in society. And so to be seen as a wise person meant that you had this elevated status. You were maybe a little bit better than everybody else. James attacks conventional understanding of wisdom here. Who is wise, he begins, and understanding among you? This is what wisdom should look like. It should translate into a good life, deeds done in the humility that comes from that wisdom. He goes on to say that if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition and your hearts do not boast about it or deny the truth, such wisdom, notice the quotations there, such wisdom does not come down from heaven but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. And he goes on to talk about the effects of envy and selfish ambition. There you find disordered love, perhaps, and every evil practice. You see, true wisdom translates into humility in the way that you view your own life and in the way that you view those around you. And because you have a sober view of your life, as it says elsewhere in Scripture, Romans chapter 12, because you have a sober view of your life, you understand yourself for who you really are. And in the context of the gospel and in the context of the church, who Jesus is, we understand that we are all in need of something greater than ourselves. That sin levels the playing field. So to live a life of humility means that there's nothing that I need to do or can do or should do to elevate myself above anyone else. There's only one who deserves to be elevated, and that is Jesus. And so when I live life that way, then my goal is to be at peace with people around me, that they would know the peace of Christ that I have in me. On the other side of that, he says, false wisdom places self above others. And it translates into envy, which brings disorder. Disorder to self and disorder in relationship with others. And so we begin to get this window into the fact that envy is a destructive force in the world, in the context of relationship. See, all sin is inherent with its own consequences. I mean, sin, by its very nature, is to choose something outside of what God wills for our lives. To choose something that is not in line with who God is and what God has given us and called good. It places us at the center, and there is a consequence for that. The sin of envy, though, perhaps carries the greatest consequence of all. It is the most destructive and unsatisfying of all sin. Now, it's odd to talk about sin as being something that is satisfying, right? But inherent in most of the sins that we commit, there's something a little bit gratifying about that, even if it's temporary. And that's what we begin to run into. That's when I was in high school, I reached the point in my life where I realized that all of the things that I was choosing, all of the things that I was chasing, ultimately did not satisfy me. And then alongside that, I have people telling me about Jesus and a different way of living and a new life. And gosh, I wish in high school that that was the end of my rope. You know, but I realized that there was a lot of rope left. But it's when we are at the end of our rope, when we are worn out from chasing these empty things, that's when we realize that we need something greater than ourselves. But it's difficult to get to that point because there's something about sin that we actually enjoy a little bit, right? Like greed. There's something that feels good about having something that you wanted, possessing it, taking it, making it your own. Lust gets the blood flowing, right? Something that feels good about that. Last week we said anger. There's something that feels good about releasing the pressure valve. Like just going full throttle and letting it all go. There's consequence to those, of course, but there's also something that leaves us temporarily satisfied. But envy. Envy has its own kind of punishment that is different from the rest. Because envy is the sin with no gratification. In it. Envy is the sin with no gratification in it. Envy can enjoy nothing because its appetite never ceases. Envy can enjoy nothing because its appetite never ceases. Because envy always sees and desires what it doesn't have. Even if you were to obtain the thing that you have seen and desire, envy is always going to leave you wanting more. It is never satisfied. Because it always desires. And it can never be fulfilled, which is a perfect tool for our enemy in this world. Because if I am in constant pursuit of things that I desire and cannot have, even if I obtain something that I have desired, then I continue to pursue something else that I don't have, which is a perfect tool of the enemy because it keeps me focused on what I am missing, what I believe I deserve, what I believe I should have, and chasing that thing instead of keeping me focused on the one who has rescued my life and who promises to provide for me in it. What a perfect trick to keep me distracted and preoccupied with lesser things. Chasing something that can never satisfy me. So not only does sin affect our relationship with God in that it dulls our senses and our sensitivity to God. Not only does it create a situation where we might be resentful of God because we feel like God has withheld something from us, which we'll get to in a moment, but sin also affects our relationship with people around us. Look, if I could be honest with you, I kind of dread this time of year. Like, I get it. You know, it's winter is nearing its end, and the world is waking up, and you know, grass is starting to grow, and things are starting to bud, and it's time to start thinking about a garden. But I got to tell you, I live on a street where there are two people in particular who have the most beautiful lawns you have ever seen. Like, the grass is always greener on the other side. No, the grass is greener at their houses. And there's one in particular that it looks like the middle of July at this guy. I don't know what he has done all winter, but his lawn is, I want to go take a nap on it. Right? And then there's someone else at the bottom of my road, totally different house, that has the most beautiful garden. I mean, it's like I would call it a small farm, right? Like, it's the most beautiful field of vegetables, and I'm thinking, you can't possibly eat all that. I want some of that. And I have a little garden that's like the size of the stage, and I do well to get, you know, three things to grow in it. Envy is this resentment because someone else has something that we want. And here's where it's destructive in relationship with other people. Frederick Buechner says it this way. Envy is the consuming desire to have everybody else as unsuccessful as you are. I don't necessarily want my yard to be that green. I just want theirs to be brown. And if we are honest with ourselves, it's not that we really want to do the work to have the thing that someone else has. We just want them to be as miserable as we are. We play the comparison game a lot, and this world absolutely fuels that. If the advent of social media has done one thing to affect our relationships, and I believe it's done a myriad of things, but if it's done one thing to affect our relationships with other people, is to keep us in constant awareness of where our lives stack up compared in comparison with others. We are constantly measuring ourselves against other people, and none of us are immune to it. Listen, it happens in ministry. You see another ministry that's successful and you start to envy what that person has. Another church that's growing and you start to envy what that church is doing. And if we're honest, it's not necessarily that we want to do the work to get there. We would just rather know that they have some chinks in the armor. We want to know that they are fallible, that maybe they will fail. None of us are immune to it. Maybe you've experienced it in your workplace. Maybe you've experienced it in the classroom. Maybe you've experienced it in your marriage or in your relationship with your roommates or whatever. Maybe you have siblings that you're envious of. This resentment because someone else has something that you think that you deserve or should have. You see, as long as we allow envy to cause us to look at someone else and wish evil on them or wish that they were as miserable as we are or as unsuccessful as we are, as long as we continue to look at what someone else has and live life like we deserve that thing, then it frees us. It frees us from the responsibility of cultivating that which God has placed in front of us. If we continue to live these entitled lives, then we have no responsibility for tilling the soil in front of us so that God might grow something in us and grow something through us. That just takes too much work. And if we're honest, we're pretty lazy people. We don't want to do the work. We want it handed to us. I don't think it's any coincidence that as you look at the narrative of Scripture from the beginning, God created this world and called it good. God created humanity and called us very good. God gave humanity everything that we would need. And yet we were convinced that something was being withheld. And we've been convinced of that ever since. You know the story of Adam and Eve and the forbidden fruit. And they ate the fruit. And God said, I can't contend with this. I'm not going to destroy you, but you got to leave this place. You're going to have to work for the land to bring forth fruit. You're going to have to work to subdue animals. You're going to have to work to bear fruit in this world, to bring life into this world. God didn't destroy Adam and Eve, but he said it's going to be hard from here on out. Not long after the events of Eden, the garden take place, Genesis chapter 4, Adam lay with his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to Cain. She said, "With the help of the Lord, I have brought forth a man." Later, she gave birth to his brother Abel. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord, but Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry, and his face was downcast. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. It desires to have you, but you must master it." Now Cain said to his brother Abel, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. I pray that out of envy you have never taken someone else's life. But what are the things that you have wished on someone else because they have something that you feel like you should have? Envy puts us at odds with the people around us. One of the things that I think is interesting about this story is that God's instruction to Cain, God's challenge to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what is right, will you not be accepted?" Meaning that there is opportunity going forward to do what is right. There's opportunity to bring an offering that is acceptable to the Lord. God is not withholding love from Cain. God is instructing Cain out of love for him, because he wants him to grow into maturity. He wants him to know what it means to bring an offering to God. It's not that God ceases to love Cain. God is merely teaching him. He's merely disciplining him. He's merely challenging him. And then he gives him a warning and says, "Be careful, because sin is waiting at the door. You must master it." Well, Cain mastered it by embracing it. I don't think that's exactly what God had in mind. And in his envy, he killed his brother. Rather than, and this is one of the ways that envy affects our relationships with other people. Envy keeps us from celebrating the blessing in someone else's life. Envy keeps us from looking at the lives of our brothers and sisters and celebrating where God has been good and faithful in their lives. Because all it does is keep us focused on what we should have. And it keeps us from recognizing the blessing in our own lives. If Cain weren't so riddled with envy, then he would have heard the Lord's instruction as an opportunity to grow, an opportunity to move forward, an opportunity to take the next step of faithfulness, an opportunity to continue, literally and figuratively, to till the soil in front of him. Asking God, "What is it that you want to bring forth? And then what is it that you want me to do with it?" Envy keeps us from recognizing and celebrating the blessing in lives around us. It steals from us the value of the lives of the people around us. We merely see them as enemy to what we want, as an obstacle to what we feel like we should have. Now, enemy is different from greed, right? Because greed is driven by desire, whereas envy is driven by fear. Fear that we are missing out on something. Fear that we are missing out on something that we believe will make our lives more complete. Fear that we are missing out on something that we believe will better define us. Fear that we are missing out on something that we believe might make us more desirable. Fear that we are missing out on something that we believe might make us more successful. Fear that we believe we are missing out on something that might give us purpose in this world. When in reality, if we are willing to step back for a moment and recenter and reorder our love and reorder our affection, reorder our focus, then we would realize that in Christ we have been given everything that we need, and that gift of Jesus on the cross says something about the worth of our lives. That our lives are worth the life of our Savior. And Romans is clear, that gift was given while we were yet sinners. It didn't come after we cleaned ourselves up and got things right. It didn't come after we acquired the things to look a certain way and be a certain way and have a certain amount of success in this world. It came at the point of our very need when we are still in the midst and the mess of our sin. God said, I love you right where you are. Nothing can change that. Nothing can steal that love that I have for you. But I love you so much that I'm not willing to leave you there. And the way out is through the cross. When our love is ordered rightly, it allows us to receive the love that God has for us in Jesus Christ. And it tells us something about who we are that we don't need to add anything to it. We don't need to add anything to this life to have more purpose, to be more desired, to have more of an identity than the one we have already as being called a child of God. So how do we overcome envy? See, it arises out of this dissatisfaction within our hearts, because we think that something is being withheld from us. We overcome envy by keeping our focus on the cross, by keeping in front of us this reminder of what God has given us and what God is calling us in that gift, the identity that God longs for us to have, the full life that Jesus promises to us. Psalm 37. In the first few verses of Psalm 37, we're given some things to practice that would help us overcome envy. It opens, David is the author of the psalm, and he opens the psalm by saying, "Do not fret because of evil men or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away. The thing that you are envying today will be gone, and you will move on to something else tomorrow to envy." But he says this, "Instead, trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him, and he will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun." Trust in the Lord is number one. God has already shown you the extent that he was willing to go to so that you might have life. Everything else for God is easy in terms of what you need. God is not worried about how you will be provided for. God already knows, and he's already working that provision out in your life. Trust in the Lord, number one. Number two, delight yourself in the Lord. Listen, some of you, some of us, delighted ourselves in being a Tar Heel fan last night, right? You didn't think I was going to get through a message without talking about it. Delight yourself in the Lord. How many of the things that we give our energy and affection to being delighted in this world, consider how fleeting those things are. And I'm not saying don't celebrate the good things in this world. We were created to celebrate. It's written into who we are. But what would it mean to begin to delight yourself in the Lord? Delight yourself in what God has given you in His Son Jesus. Delight yourself in what God has given you in the very breath that you are drawing right now. Delight yourself in the gift of this moment right here. And then out of delight, out of that affection that is stirred in us when we keep our focus on the cross, commit your way to the Lord. Here's the way. Walk in it. Not looking a mile down the road, not looking to next week down the road, not worrying about next year. But what is the step that God has placed right in front of you to make? Commit your way to the Lord and walk in it. Being spurred on by the delight that you have in the Lord, that is fueled by the trust that you have in the Lord. When we do that, then we find that we start to go back to a center that places Christ at the center. We find that our love begins to be ordered in a way that it was meant to be. We find that we don't live this life at odds with the people around us. Instead, we are freed to live life with concern for the people around us. Because we're not worrying anymore about what we don't have. Instead, we are celebrating how much we've been given.